We will remain standing this morning for the reading of God's Word. Our reading this morning takes us into the 22nd chapter of the Gospel of Luke. The reading will begin at verse 1. Hear now the Word of the Lord. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill Jesus, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. And so he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. And so he promised and sought opportunity to betray Jesus to them in the absence of the multitude. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, God.
Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the salvation that has been wrought by your Son. We thank you that in your providential care you have given all things toward the end of your love and glory. Father, help us to understand your word this morning. Help us to rightly divide your truth and to be good hearers of what you would teach us this day. And all of God's people said,
Amen.
You may be seated. Well, our gospel through Luke, our journey through Luke's gospel, now brings us to the final days of the life of Jesus in his earthly ministry. And it comes at just about the time that the church celebrates his death, burial, and resurrection in the season of Easter. You see, Jesus did come to save his people from their sins, and he does do this through his death, his burial, and the power of his resurrection. Now, we certainly should and do celebrate this victory of Jesus each week as we gather for covenant renewal worship. But we should also remember, and it's important that we remember through the church calendar, that this event and the other events in the life of Jesus took place in real history. This good news, the gospel, is not a religious experience that is somewhere in our minds or a fairy tale that was made up by our parents. It is the hard stuff of history. It took place in history. Just like the signing of the Declaration or the drafting of the Constitution were events that took place in history that we as Americans are very familiar with. And just imagine if someone tried to say that these were not events that really had to take place in history, whether there were men signing these documents and drafting these documents, that's not important. We don't even need to necessarily know all the details. It's the ideas and the principles that are important, is the cry. It's what we understand, not what really happened. In both of these cases, with Christian American history, we also have folks who have said, well, yeah, it was history, but then they go ahead and change it through revisions to where it means something completely different than what really happened. But that would have to be the subject for another entire sermon. So this morning we remember that this is real history. And in this history we now come to the betrayal of Judas. Judas, one of the most tragic figures in all of history. His actions bring us to what we often see in the Scriptures, where we as saints are given grave warnings about taking God's covenantal promises seriously. But also, we need to see this morning that it gives us an opportunity to understand once again the great comfort that we have in God's promises as His sheep. May we this morning learn these lessons well. As I mentioned a few weeks ago, all of the gospel accounts seem to indicate that the public teaching of Jesus ended with this final pronouncement of woes to the Sadducees and Pharisees and the parables that are related in Matthew. Jesus then goes off with His disciples to give the discourse of questions and answers that we have studied for the past 3 weeks. And now it is time for the end. Luke reminds us in our text this morning that these religious leaders wanted to put an end to this Jesus. They wanted to kill Him. And that they would have the help of Satan himself. They would have, through Satan's help, a very willing partner in Judas Iscariot. Now, from a human standpoint, as we think about the next few days in the life of Jesus, there's really a lot of bad guys who contributed to the suffering and the execution of the Son of God. Certainly, these Pharisees and Sadducees who sought to kill Jesus bear some of the blame. King Herod also takes his part on Friday. Obviously, the Roman governor Pilate was responsible for ordering the execution itself, and we see his soldiers beating and abusing Christ mercilessly. Even some of the publicans and sinners whom Jesus had eaten and spent time with turn out to be those who hate Christ. We can think of the thief on the cross, even in his dying days, the one repenting, but the other cursing Christ till the time of his death. We certainly have Satan and his demons, as we read in the text, directly possessing Judas. And of course, we have Judas himself. Famous throughout all of history as the betrayer of Jesus. His very name used as a derogatory title. That was a terrible title for somebody to use in days past. And as the memory of biblical truth fades in our culture, sadly that fades as well. But Judas, we need to see this morning, in some ways is unique as we consider all of these bad guys. All of the other players were clearly the enemies of Jesus. The Pharisees and Sadducees had certainly not made any secret of what they wanted. The Romans never liked the Jews. Satan has always been God's enemy. But with Judas, we have someone who was one of the disciples. Now, I think that this is similar to what we will actually see, and in some ways a picture of what we will see as the church moves down through history. In the history of the church, there are many great enemies. If we think of our age, we have great heretics like Joseph Smith that have led millions astray. We have men like Karl Barth who did all that they could to destroy the church from within, calling himself a pastor and a theologian as he destroyed biblical truth. We have political leaders on the outside like Stalin and Hitler who sought to put a total end to Christianity. And of course we have Charles Darwin and his followers who are more than happy to let us have church on Sunday, but they want us to reject God's rule over creation. This is what is going to take place, I believe, throughout history. And Revelation 20 gives us a picture of the end, something we don't often think about. Because it tells us that at the end of the age, when all of the nations have been discipled, as Christ commanded, and all earthly rule has been placed under Christ, as Paul promises in 1 Corinthians 15, it is at that time that Satan is loosed for a little while. And his loosing brings out hordes of people who then want to attack the church. Hypocrites, like Judas, who had taken refuge in the church. And they are exposed at the end of time as the wolves that they really were. Their end will be swift. There's not much of a story there in Revelation 20. God quickly destroys them, just as we see the end of Judas. So what must we learn as saints today from the life and the betrayal of Judas Iscariot? Well, the first thing that we have to notice is that when the gospel accounts tell us about Judas, it is different for those who read the story, that would be us today, than it was for those who lived through the story. In other words, the perspective of the disciples and others is different than the perspective that we have. In all of the gospel accounts, we are introduced to Judas Iscariot as the bad apple from the very beginning. He is the betrayer of Jesus. With Matthew and Mark, when the disciples are listed early in their gospels, Judas is the one, quote, who also betrayed him. And with Luke, he is the one also who also became a traitor. Now, John does not give a list of the 12 disciples, but tells us that Jesus himself, at one point in his ministry, turned to the disciples and said, "Did I not choose you, 12? And one of you is a devil." When Mary anoints Jesus for his burial, it is again John who tells us that it was Judas himself who brought the question about whether it was right to use that expensive perfume. Not because he cared for the poor, but because he wanted more money in the bag to steal, the bag that he had taken care of for the disciples. So you see, as we have read the story today, we certainly know who the bad guy is, and we see this betrayal coming. Now, Jesus certainly did drop a pretty big hint with that comment about there being a devil in their midst. But we must remember that the disciples did not see this coming until after the fact. It was kind of like the movie that you watch that has a real surprise ending or a twist in the plot that you just don't see coming. And it's only when you go back and watch that movie for the second time that you see the then obvious hints that the director had given all along the way. Now, I mention this because it is an important part of the account of Judas that we need to understand if we are to be truly comforted as we see God carry out His great plan of salvation in our time. We need to step back and see things the way the disciples would have seen them. When Jesus announces at the Last Supper that one of them is going to betray Him, the other disciples did not think it was Judas. You know, if you think about that scene, it nowhere in the room did any of the disciples lean over to the disciple reclining next to him and say, "You know, I never trusted that Judas. Never. I knew it was him." It didn't happen. You know, we can look at it and say, well, they should have recognized those shifty eyes and they should have suspected the way that he was handling the money bag. He should have been the suspect. But remember, we're the ones that were given all of the information, not them. Even when Jesus gave the early warning that there was a betrayer in their midst, he did not name Judas. When Jesus just told them that the betrayer was right there at the table that night, what we see with all of the other disciples is wondering who it could be. In fact, they even say, "Lord, is it I?" Not trusting their own human hearts, which is not a bad thing. And this is an important lesson that we must learn. From our human perspective, if we put ourselves in the disciples' seat that night, we cannot always see clearly what God is doing in history. You see, Jesus had come to save His people from their sins. But the disciples, though they had confessed Him as the Christ, the Son of God, They did not see or know all of the details about how that plan was going to be worked out. They were struggling with the big pictures of death, burial, and resurrection. No less this betrayal. From there, the church is going to go on and be established as the body of Christ, which according to Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, will grow up to be a perfect man in history, so that the Father can present the bride to His Son upon His return in victory, where He will defeat the final enemy, death. As this is happening in history, we're told that the kingdom of Jesus will fill the whole earth. This is what Luke has been presenting and will continue to present through the end of Acts as his orderly account. Even the disciples did not know all of the details about how God was going to save His people. We do. We have the Gospels in their completed order. But you see, God, from our perspective, is now carrying out those final two steps of what Luke is presenting. And again, we have the benefit of the completed canon. We have our Bibles. We know what the plan is. And if we read our Bibles honestly, as we've studied the past few weeks, we know what the end is going to be. We know the end of the story. It's why we can smile in the midst of persecution. But God has not given us all of the details about how this will be worked out in history. There are going to be many times that we are very surprised by how God does things, just like those disciples were at the Last Supper. They must have realized later, in amazement, that one of the disciples who traveled in their midst for some 3 years, day and night, with all the things that we know that they did, that one of their own group was actually the instrument of betrayal that God would use in the end to deliver His Son to the cross at His appointed time to save His people from their sins. And this is the second point that we must understand if we're to be truly comforted today. God is in control and He knows what He's doing. Now that might seem pretty simple. If I asked for a show of hands, I'll bet everybody would raise their hands and say, I agree with that. Amen, brother. Right? But at the same time, it is often the hardest concept to remember when things get tough in our day-to-day living. In other words, it's real easy to say and to confirm intellectually and to study and to write papers and to have confessions and everything else that God is in control and He knows what He's doing. But we are all often quick to falter when something tough or unexpected happens. The loss of a young child brings the questions of why did this happen? We hear about situations of shootings like we prayed about last week in our sister church in Texas, where a loving mother lies dying in her 10-year-old daughter's arms from a bullet that was probably fired by the father. Now, if that doesn't break our hearts, and if that doesn't cause us to wonder why, then we may still have the hearts of stone that God talks about in the Old Testament. Remember, Jesus Himself wept at the tomb of Lazarus. Knowing that God is in control and that God knows what He's doing does not mean that we don't weep over things that are tragic. It doesn't mean that we can't ask why. However, our why should always be asked in the same spirit as Mary's how, when she was presented with something that was beyond her understanding. In properly asking why, we can actually be admitting our humble position as creatures if we are truly looking to God for His understanding. Saying to God that we cannot begin to understand how He actually works all things together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. We will certainly see this with the other disciples when we come to the first chapter of Acts and we have the account of them replacing Judas. But for this morning, we need to simply see and understand that the betrayal of Jesus by Judas did not catch God by surprise. It wasn't a surprise. In fact, those verses that we talked about that give us the story early on show that it was no surprise to God. In Matthew 26, we read, "Now as they were eating, Jesus said, 'Assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, 'Lord, is it I?' And he answered and said, 'He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man, indeed, goes just as it was written of him.'" No surprise. "But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for him that he had not been born." Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" And Jesus said to him, "You have said it." All things in God's plan are going forward just as had been planned, including the betrayal of Judas. Now remember, this does not make what Judas did a good thing. Jesus said it would have been better that he had never been born. Judas carried the weight of his sin both in the tragic end of his life and now for all eternity in the lake of fire. All of Judas's life, however, was a part of God's eternal plan. His ministry, his betrayal, and his tragic end. Now, it's pretty easy to see how those last two fit into God's plan. The betrayal led to the cross. He is punished for his sin. Good lessons. But we may not have fully considered or wondered about that first. What about the ministry of Judas? You see, using the language of Jesus in John chapter 15, Judas was truly a branch that was cut out of the vine. Judas is someone that we must keep front and center whenever we think about or discuss apostasy from the faith. Judas really was in the covenant. He was a circumcised Jew. We talk about union with Christ. He was called to be a disciple by Jesus Himself. He was empowered by Jesus through the Spirit of God to serve as a disciple. Jesus appointed 12 to be His disciples. And those 12 included Judas Iscariot. In Mark 3, we read this about the disciples. "Then Jesus appointed 12 that they might be with Him and that they might send that He might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. Shortly thereafter, He sends these disciples out to minister," and listen to the words again from Mark 6. "And Jesus called the 12 to Himself." Judas was one of those 12. "And began to send them out two by two." We don't know who went out with Judas, but I'll bet he really thought about it after he found out the end of the story. "He sent them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. So they went out and preached that people should repent and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Again, there were real people out there that repented and were saved from the preaching of Judas. There were people out there that were healed of diseases, probably still alive when the end of the story came. Can you imagine what they thought when they heard that Judas was the one that betrayed Jesus? You see, Jesus did this. He did this knowing that one of the 12 would betray Him, knowing what this man's end would be. Now, I'm sure some of you are saying at this point that all of this is not very comforting. I did say this is going to be a message that we should take comfort for. So you got to bear with me on this. Because I understand that we can certainly argue from a human standpoint that we could never, as Christians, have assurance of our salvation if one of the very disciples of Jesus, who was empowered by the Holy Spirit, who saved people, who healed people, who walked with our Lord for 3 years, if He can fall from grace, what hope do I have? That's a natural reaction. But we need to consider two very important things in this account of Judas. First, this does bring comfort. It brings comfort in one of the most difficult areas of our Christian walk. When we encounter that tough situation where someone that we were sure had their name written in the Lamb's Book of Life turns away from the faith. It's at those times that we need to be reminded that we do not ever truly know the heart of another saint. But God does. There are no surprises for God. There can be surprises and disappointments for us, but not with God. Not only does God know, but He has a good reason for what has happened, even if it is totally beyond our understanding in this life. We need to understand that. There is a reason. Just like the disciples were shocked to find out there was a betrayer in their midst, that shock grew to panic later that night when they saw that it was actually Judas who brought the soldiers to arrest Jesus. They couldn't understand. But afterwards they saw that He was God's instrument in carrying out the greatest salvation that we needed. So when we come against these times and when it tears at us and we think, what is God doing? That's where the comfort comes, that these things are not surprises to God. But you see, the second part of this comfort comes from remembering that Judas knew as well. Am I saying that Judas knew from the beginning that he would betray Jesus? No. But you see, we know, having read the end of the story, that he was never a true sheep. And thus he never really heard the Savior's voice. He never heard with ears of faith. He was identified by Jesus and the gospel writers from the very beginning as a wolf in sheep's clothing. Judas went the way of all sinners who follow their father, the devil. Judas, at times, would have been proud of being a disciple. Ah, but you say, wait a minute. So were James and John. You know, they wanted to be on the right hand and the left hand of Jesus. Got all the other disciples really mad at him for that. But you see, the difference is that John and James ultimately humbled themselves under the rebukes of Jesus and learned to obey His voice as His apostles. Judas did not. So Some have argued, I think rightly, that Judas did not understand what was going on and what the implications of what he was about to do really were. And you could certainly argue that all of the other disciples were pretty messed up most of the time as well. But again, the sheep in God's kingdom are not perfect and they are not the smartest, but they do hear the Savior's voice coming under conviction when they are wrong and continuing to grow in grace. Even when we come to the final betrayal of Jesus, we can wonder about the other disciples as well. Did they not desert Jesus in the garden later that night? Did not Peter deny Jesus three times before the rooster crowed that very night? Again, with the 11 sheep, we see them broken by their sin, with the best example being Thomas, who 8 days later cried, "My Lord and my God," to say nothing of the repentance that Peter must have shown when he had a private meeting with Jesus that we don't even have recounted for us. But on the other hand, Judas, even when the outcome of his wicked actions became clear, continued to harden his heart and ultimately killed himself in a field of blood rather than repent. You see, once again, we have that picture that is given to us so clearly in the Old Testament in the lives of Kings Samuel and David. When Samuel was confronted by his sins, he always was full of excuses. "You don't understand. I only meant, what about?" You know all the lines. He was full of excuses and took things more and more into his own hands, where he ultimately found himself in the final hours of his life having the Last Supper of the Damned at the witch's house in Endor. Now, King David, on the other hand, certainly committed many sins. I'm sure he'd rather not have all the ones listed that are listed in the Bible. But King David was always broken when he was confronted with those sins. We see him confessing them as he did in Psalm 51. And King David ended his life knowing that he walked before God as a righteous man. It's a pretty bold statement for somebody who lived King David's life, don't you think? But you see, he knew that. And he could boldly say that because he knew the grace of God and anticipated the work of Jesus. So, for us to have real comfort, we must remember the lessons from the lives of Samuel and Judas are real warnings. They are real warnings. It is right to say and to wonder at times, if a king of Israel, if a disciple of Jesus can fall from grace, what about me? Those warnings are there for us. But we must also remember that King David and the 11 faithful disciples also knew that they were sheep who heard the shepherd's voice. They knew this despite all of their sins and shortcomings. In other words, they knew their true standing before God, and so should we. Judas knew that he did not want to give up his pride and desire for control. He knew that for his entire life. Judas knew that stealing from the money bag was wrong, but continued in that sin until in the end he was tempted to take the 30 pieces of silver for the very life of Jesus. Judas knew that Satan had taken control of his life. He left that door open. And even when he saw the results, refused to cry out to Jesus for forgiveness. Judas sought to keep things under his control. It's my life. I'll do it my way. If Jesus wants to cooperate, I'm happy to hang around with Him. But I'm in control. And He kept that until His final act of control when He took His own life. However, we, whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, also know. Jesus said that His sheep hear His voice. Jesus did not say that His sheep would be perfect or never be tempted to act like wolves. He said they would hear His voice. Even when it is a strong voice of rebuke, like the prophet Nathan, who had to go to King David and declare, "You are the man. You're angry enough at this man in the story that you think he should be taken out and killed. David, that's you." And it broke David's heart. We as sheep have the confidence to claim Paul's promise to the saints in Rome, that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see, if we don't understand the difference between between Saul and David, if we don't understand the difference between Judas and the other 11 apostles, that verse means nothing. Because there are some who walk according to the flesh, rather than walking according to the Spirit. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. If you're a sheep, if you've heard the Savior's voice, you won't turn into a wolf. Will we sometimes be haunted by our own consciences or even Satan himself whispering to us, "Oh, I'm pretty sure you're just like Judas. I think it's only a matter of time. Only a matter of time." We will. We would not be fallen creatures living in a fallen world if we said that never happens. So yeah, there will be doubts. And when the sheep doubt, they should cry with that father who brought his demon-possessed son to Jesus to be healed. And Jesus said, "If you believe, all things are possible." And the father said, "I believe. Help thou my unbelief." When we have doubts, when we're not sure if we have enough faith, we don't try to go out and make more or to squash those doubts. We cry to Jesus, "Help thou my unbelief." That is why our covenant renewal worship is so important week after week, reminding us of God's great love as He comes, forgiving the sins that we confess, strengthening our faith through word and sacraments, preparing us for another week of service as He commissions and sends us out. We come week after week as the joyful sheep who hear the Savior's voice. Our hymn of response this morning is one that rightly comes in the week that we remember St. Patrick of Ireland. But it's also one that should remind us of how to remove those doubts that our flesh, the world, and the devil want to fill our minds with. St. Patrick lived in a pretty tough time. They had pagans there, and the whole country was pagan. But they had pagan rituals and religions everywhere. They had sexual immorality that was running rampant. They had general debauchery. Kind of sounds like America today. But you see, Patrick knew, as we should, that he and the other saints could not stand in their own strength. There was no hope of success if they did. They couldn't stand around wondering if they were strong enough. They couldn't stand around wondering if they really had prayed the prayer of salvation correctly. They had to have confidence. And Patrick knew that salvation was in Christ and Christ alone. So he wrote a powerful hymn to strengthen himself and the other saints. And it has not only come down to us through the centuries, but it still has a message that will guard and keep us as sheep in the midst of wolves. We too must bind ourselves to the strong name of the Trinity. As sheep who hear the shepherd's voice, we should seek to bind ourselves to Him in His incarnation, His baptism, His death on the cross, His bursting forth from the spiced tomb, His riding up the heavenly way, and His coming at the day of doom or judgment. Is your heart willing this morning to bind your life to Jesus? Well, if it is, then you are a child of God. You are a child of God who has heard the Father's voice. And the Father's desire, the Father's will, is that you stay close to His Son Jesus, who has promised that you will never be taken out of His hand. Let's pray.